and to glorify Christ in the building up of his church and in its sanctification. We're coming to John 13. As we read the chapter once again, you'll have noted, no doubt, the verse in verse 16, where we have that double verily. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. The words that we have here in verse 16, and indeed the first two verses that preceded in verses 14 and 15, come at the conclusion of that great and well-known act of the Lord washing the feet of his disciples. It's a significant passage of the Word of God, known well to most of us, and used often for various reasons by preachers to bring out various truths. It is a passage that is near and dear to the servant of the Lord. As we realize that we are servants of the Master, and we have here exemplified to what extent we ought to be willing to serve our King and our Lord. Where we have here the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Man of Glory, condescending to wash the feet of his disciples. These words signify much as you look at them, and here in verse 16, as we have really the conclusion of the passage, it's significant for us to really take the passage in context. If you read the words again and you bear in mind what has occurred in the preceding verses, he says, "The servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him." The meaning of the verse is clear, that those of us who are servants of God are not any greater than our Master. It's plain, it's simple, there's nothing difficult to understand about it, and most of us can grasp it very easily. However, we wonder, at least I do, as to why the Lord puts the emphasis on this verse with the preceding double verily. Why were these words so important to the Lord that he would say, "Verily, verily, this is so"? Why is it significant that he should highlight these words to sum up the passage of John 13? If you look at the verses 14 and 15, they give further insight into what the Lord means. It says, "If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done to you." So we draw this conclusion that not only are we to condescend to do things that are as low as what the Lord did, but specifically here in the context, there is a particular lesson for us to learn as regards this washing of feet. That here, as the Lord was washing feet, there's something here in this that we are to do as well. This passage has been debated in the past, in its meaning, and what the Lord wanted of us in what he says here. And there have been those who have taken these words and said that we must literally wash one another's feet. And there are fellowships, there are groups of people of various sorts who gather together, and they have almost like a sacrament where they come and they wash one another's feet. And this is their principle. They feel that this passage lays out that it's something that must be literally adhered to by those who are God's children. But does that, or is that rather, what the Lord means? Does he want us to wash one another's feet? Does he want us to get down and to serve one another in this way, to wash our feet? Indeed, we have a lot to learn if that is the case, because we don't do it here. Why is it we do not literally wash feet? What is it the Lord means in this passage? And what is he referring to? What is it that he is asking us, or really commanding us, to do that he did that day? Is it that we should literally wash the feet as he did? Or is there something of a spiritual significance that He wants us to do in following in His footsteps? There are many reasons why I don't believe that we are to literally wash one another's feet as He did here. Verse 7, if you look at it, it says, Jesus answered and said unto him, that is Peter, what I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Now you consider what the Lord is saying there. Did Peter know what the Lord was doing in a literal sense? Of course he did. Peter wasn't ignorant of what Christ was doing literally. He could see there the Lord Jesus Christ was going from disciple to disciple, washing their feet. So if Christ says to Peter, what I do now, you do not know, but you will know hereafter. There is something deeper in what he is doing that Peter didn't quite see there and then, but that he would grasp in a day that was to come. So it cannot be that is literally washing the feet is all that Christ was doing and teaching him. Also in verse 8, if you look there, Peter saith unto him, thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, if I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. The word part there highlights fellowship. Some even draw out the union that we have with the Lord Jesus Christ from that word. If Christ doesn't wash us, then we are not in fellowship. We are not in union with Christ. That's a startling statement. If you're sitting here this afternoon and you don't engage in spiritual foot washing, what is it that you can lay claim to in your knowing of Christ? Because here Christ says, if you don't wash feet, you have no part with me. The passage is clear, therefore, that the Lord didn't mean that we are to wash one another's feet. Because if that's the case, all the Christians who have never washed one another's feet are not in heaven. There's one other thing I want us to note from verse 10. Jesus said to Peter again here, he that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit, and ye are clean, but not all. And the next verse tells us what he meant. What he meant in saying that ye are clean, but not all, he was referring to the disciples as a whole were clean, but there was one that wasn't. Judas wasn't clean. He wasn't washed. He knew nothing of that cleansing that the other disciples had. Now, when you realize that Christ had washed Judas's feet, he must have. The disciples would have wondered, they would have been questioning here if he had missed out Judas. Judas would have been asking, Lord, why are you not washing my feet? The other disciples would have been asking, Lord, why are you not washing Judas's feet? It can be implied clearly, I feel strongly, that Judas had his feet washed here. There's nothing to say otherwise. That being the case, the Lord got down and washed the feet of Judas and yet still said that he wasn't clean. Therefore, literal washing of feet doesn't have any real significance to our standing before Christ. But there is something that isn't seen in the literal sense but is seen in the spiritual sense. And this passage isn't as clear as we like to see it often. There is much in it that we often miss. And we're going to see that, I trust, as we go on this afternoon and look here at the significance of spiritual foot washing. For we need to understand that in the light of verse 16, verse 14, 15 and 16 if you like, the words there command us to actually engage in some kind of foot washing. And if it's not a literal foot washing, what is it? What is the Lord asking you as a believer to do? This is critical. Because if you're not doing what the Lord is asking you to do, you're failing in your position as a Christian. You're not doing what the Lord has commanded you to do. For he says here, I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done. So what is it? To examine, or rather to know what he did, we have to examine what he did himself. We have to draw from Christ. And so, I'm not getting into verse 16, as well as rare occasions where we're not dissecting the verse itself, but realizing the verse implies that we need to do what Christ did, and realizing that what He did was more than literally washing feet. I'm going to delve in to see what He did and what it is that we have to do as well. So, the first thing I want us to see in what Christ did here in John 13 is to see the motivation that He had for His people. You look at verse 1. It begins, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that His hour was come, that He should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved His own which were in the world, He loved them unto the end." Here you have, really, the motivation for why Christ did what He did in John 13. He loved His own. He had a yearning for His own. Now we've touched on this in past messages and tried to bring it out, but we feel, I believe, over and over again, to really grasp something of Christ's love for us people. Every day we go through life and we feel to really understand how Christ views us. Now we have a little insight. We can say, "Jesus loves me." We can pray and thank God for His love for us. But how does that affect how we live? Does it really get into our souls and transform how we think about God? And does His love, His infinite love, His passionate yearning love for His people change how we live from day to day? Most of the time it doesn't. That's why we can't look at this too often. Dear believer, if there's one thing that we need to do, it's to get on our knees and cry to God to give us a deeper understanding of Christ's love for us. To know more of that love. To comprehend more of that love. Was that not Paul's prayer for the church at Ephesus? They might know the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. Try to comprehend that love, the height and depth and width and breadth of it. Christ, in all that He did out of love. His whole motivation, His whole purpose in coming in was driven by love. Now behind that, of course, we ought not to forget that it was the manifest glory of God that was going to come through this. God wants to glorify Himself. But through that, in seeking to glorify Himself, the primary way that comes is through Christ's love for the elect people of God. And how that love affected what He did. How it affected Him in His willingness to say in eternity, "I will give my life for the sheep." How it affected Him in time, whenever He actually came. Paul says, in the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, that He might redeem them who were under the law. And here you and I are, under the curse and bondage of the law. And Christ came for us who are under that law. His love drove Him not only to live and complete and do that law perfectly, every jot and tittle, but it drove Him to Calvary, setting His face as a flint to go to Jerusalem, knowing what was before Him, all the scourging, all the beating, all the suffering, knowing it in every detail. He went to the cross. He could have called 10,000 of angels to come and set Him free, but He didn't. Because of His love for you, His love for me. His love caused Him to rise again from the dead, caused Him to ascend into glory. It causes Him right now to be in the presence of the Father interceding for you. And His love will cause Him to return one day to consummate all things, to bring fulfillment to His redemption. And so you will ever be with the Lord because of His love. This is the motivation. This is the motivation of the Lord Jesus Christ. What does He say, therefore, with this in mind in John 15, verse 12? He says, "This is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. That ye love one another as I have loved you. When we look at John 13 and we're trying to learn from what Christ did there, the first thing we must learn is that seeing His love for us, it ought to give us a love for one another. A love that draws out for one another. John speaks of it again in 1 John chapter 3 and the verse 14. He says there, we know that we have passed from death unto life. How do we know that? Because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. How do you know you've passed from death unto life? Because you love God's people. You love God's people because Christ loves them. Because He has given you the same love that He has for them. That you might share that same love toward them. So Christ came out of love, and we learn from that we too ought to love one another. Then secondly, we have the merit of His service. Back again to John 13 and the verse 4 and 5. It says, He riseth from supper and laid aside His garments and took a towel and girded Himself. After that He poureth water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith He was girded. Now this passage is interesting. One of the first sermons I ever preached, maybe the third, fourth sermon, I can't remember exactly, but it was maybe the second one I brought to our youth fellowship, was based upon John 13. And I remember studying that passage and trying to get into it. No doubt it was a rather weak sermon and all the details, but when I came to this and in my study, I found something that was so precious and I'll never forget it. We have a picture here in John 13 verse 4 that is so vivid, I don't think any commentator denies it. At least any good sound commentator that you might rely upon. You look at verse 4 of John 13. He says, He riseth from supper and laid aside His garments and took a towel and girded Himself. He riseth from supper. What supper were they at? Passover. That supper which symbolized the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ more than any other. Him as the Paschal Lamb, the one who would give His life for the many, He is seen in that supper. We all know that. And here He is at this supper, and it says, He riseth from supper. What's it saying? You have here a picture of what Christ did in His becoming this Paschal Lamb. He riseth from supper. That is, He gives Himself to be that supper. To be that Paschal Lamb. Look, what does He say then? It says He laid aside His garments. What did they do in the tomb? What was left whenever He left the tomb? The garments. He laid aside His garments and left them there. And it says He took a towel. And literally in the Greek, the towel there refers to linen. If you know your Bible, you will know that linen refers to righteousness. For the linen is the righteousness of the saints, it tells us in Revelation. So here He is. And He's got this righteousness. He girds Himself with this towel. He takes this towel upon Him, which symbolizes His righteousness. And then it says He girds Himself with it. He adorns Himself with this righteousness. And as Christ serves His people, He always serves them through this adornment of His righteousness. He's always doing it in light of His righteousness, and He always gives of Himself through His righteousness. Why is it the Bible is able to say that every promise of God is yea and amen in Christ? It's because of His righteousness. That's the only way. The promises of God would not be for you and for me to claim unless Christ fulfilled all righteousness. And so as Christ ministers to you, He does through this righteousness that He girds Himself with. So we have a wonderful picture. A picture of the merit of Christ, of what He did in His work. Then thirdly, we have the meaning of His act. As we go on to verse 5. It says, after that He poured water into a basin, began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. The feet refer to the walk of the believer. And the disciples here were before the Lord and he washed their feet. We often pray, at least some pray, you hear them asking God to wash their feet. Why? Because they've been in the world. And in those days, they had to wash their feet because they wore sandals and there was the dust and the dirt. And before they would come into a home, the feet would be washed. And because they had dirty feet, it symbolized where they had been. They'd been out in the world. And this is what we have here. Because although we are washed, although we are made perfect in Christ Jesus, yet you know and I know that we go out into that world and we get the filth of the world upon us. We get tarnished with the world. We get affected by the world. And the world takes its toll upon us, and it is imperative that every day we come for fresh cleansing. Because our walk needs to be cleansed. What is it that's cleansing this? It says that Christ use water here to wash the feet. And the scripture in various parts symbolizes water as being, rather, the word of God is symbolized as water often in the scriptures. And so you have here Christ washing the disciples' feet with the word of God. What did he say in his great high priestly prayer in John 17? Did he not say for the Lord, for the Father to sanctify him through his truth? This is the desire of Christ. He doesn't want to sanctify you and change your life by, you know, New Year resolutions or some other decision that you're going to make to change your life. If you want to change your life, Christian, if you want to become more like Christ, you need to get into the Word. That's how we become transformed from glory into glory. That's what Paul talks about when he writes to those in Corinth. We become transformed, wow, as we get into this book. And it's a mirror. It shows us who we really are. It shows us our shortcomings. And we get into this Word so that we might be sanctified. Washed. Wherewith shall a young man cleanse his ways? Through the Word. Christ here symbolizes that it is necessary for us in becoming more sanctified to be washed in the Word. Have our souls washed daily with this Word. And then there's this wiping. You'll see it there. And he began to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Now what was the towel? Remember, it was the linen. It was the linen. The righteousness of Christ. And he begins to wipe their feet. What's he doing? He is applying his righteousness. This isn't concocted in my mind. Brothers and sisters, this isn't some hyper-spiritual notion that I have taken out of this passage. You go and lift most decent commentators, you'll find the same thing. This is a significant passage of the Word of God, and we have here truths that the Lord Jesus Christ is teaching concerning Himself, as is right through the Word of God. Only we keep missing it, don't we? What a ministry of the Lord. Indeed, he's still engaged in this very same thing. Not in a literal sense, but what he is doing is seeking to wash us through his word, applying his righteousness to our lives, and seeking to change us from being influenced from the world to being influenced by his word. And fourthly, I want us also to see here the management of Peter. Because we need to learn from this as well. In verse 6, then cometh he to Simon Peter. So he's coming to wash Peter's feet. And Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Then it goes on, verse 8. Peter saith unto him, thou shalt never wash my feet. And then verse 9, Simon Peter saith unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. What you have here in these verses is a very confused individual. Peter had no idea what this whole act meant. He had no clue what it was the Lord was really doing. He saw that literally he was trying to wash feet. He was washing the disciples' feet. And Peter thinks, well, you're not going to wash my feet, because all he could see was the master serving the servant. And he thought, this is all wrong. This is all about face. It's not the right way. No, Lord, you're not going to do this. Then the Lord Jesus tells him, well, hang on here. You need to be clean. You need to be washed, Peter. And he says, well, if that's the case, then don't wash my feet only. Wash my hands and my head. Not understanding that the feet symbolize that which needs to be cleansed day by day. But the whole man, as he stands before God, justified, already is cleansed. The whole man is adorned with this seamless robe of Christ's righteousness. And we stand before God with a perfect gown of righteousness, and there's no need for cleansing. The blood of Christ has washed away sin. It's the tarnishing of the world. It's the influence of this ungodly world in which we live, by the depravity of our own hearts, which still is at large in our lives, that we need daily to get cleansing from. And that's symbolized through the washing of the feet, but it's not necessary for the whole man to be washed over again. Peter didn't understand. And the Lord deals with him in a very honest way. You'll see how he tells him very clearly that if he's not washed, you will have no part with me. Now take what the Lord is saying here. If you're not washed, what's the washing? It is the Word. If you're not washed with the Word, you have no part with me. In other words, if you are not subject to the Word, you have no part with me. That's solemn. Peter was confused. He didn't understand what was going on, but that didn't stop the Lord speaking to him directly, profoundly, revealing to him that he needed to be subject to the Word. Begs the question, doesn't it? Am I subject to the Word? Because here it's saying that if I'm not subject to the Word, I have no part with Christ. I have no right to fellowship with Christ. I have no right to claim the promises of Christ. Now think on that, child of God. Because we get into this notion, this idea whereby if we are showing forth that we are a Christian, we're attending the services, we're maybe reading our Bibles, maybe praying, and in most of the elements, outwardly it seems that we are doing what's right, but in our hearts there is a rebellion against the Word. In our hearts there is a knowledge that God requires one thing, and I'm saying, no, I'm not going to do it because I don't believe the Lord minds if I do that. The solemn word is this. If you don't bring yourself into subjection to the Word, you have no right to fellowship or part with Christ. How clear does Christ have to be about the need for obedience? I'll be honest with you, as I studied for this passage, probably never more convicted, at least in a long time. These are solemn words. How can I say that I have part with the Lord whenever I do not fully subject myself to His Word? It's a contradiction. And fifthly, finally, the modesty of his position. The Lord brings himself down to the level, indeed even lower than his disciples, coming onto his knees as he is before them. And there he is, serving the servants. And he washed their feet. Now what's significant is that something similar had happened to the Lord shortly before. If you turn back in your Bible to John 12, in close proximity to our passage in John 12 and verse 3, it says, "Then took Mary a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the odour of the ointment." But no doubt you have noticed the difference. Christ washed the feet of his disciples. Why? Because they were unclean. They needed to be washed because there was filth there. But the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ were anointed with a perfume. A perfume that went up into the air, filled the whole house with its aroma, signifying the beautiful aroma of the holiness of Christ. He didn't need his feet washed, but in worship his feet were anointed to symbolize the difference that there is between Christ's feet and the feet of his people. And as the Lord served his disciples in this way, washing their feet, that is, washing them the word, it's symbolizing that this must needs take place. He did it as a perfect servant. He did it as one who was without sin as he served them, without blemish, totally holy. And this is where we draw our conclusion in trying to learn what we need to learn from this passage. And it is this. As Christ ministered to his disciples, and as he washed them in the word, symbolized there with the water, applying his righteousness to them, seeing their position that they have in him, doing it out of his love that he had for them, he goes on to say that we have to do the same thing. In other words, we have a duty to wash one another in the word. That comes in different ways. It comes in gathering like this, that your minister, whoever preaches, has a duty to wash you in the word, that you might be clean as you leave here, sanctified more through the truth, allowing this word, which is the word of Christ, to get into your heart and soul and change you. But it also comes in different ways. It comes through the admonishment that needs to take place, maybe to our children, maybe to one another as Christians. If we see a brother or sister sidetracking, going to them and washing them in the word, it means taking this truth and applying it to one another so that we together might grow and wash and become more like Christ. It means the leadership of the church pulling people into line when needs be. It means the minister dealing with problems that may be in the congregation that he can discern, bringing the word and the power and authority of the word to try and change people, transform people from committing those sins and delivering them from that which is abominable to God. Christ said, this is what we are to do. This is a ministry that we are to be engaged in. I wonder, are we engaged in it? He said, just to remind you again in verse 15, "For I have given you an example." The word might be rendered as a pattern. "That ye should do as I have done to you." This is what we're to do. Yes, the passage shows forth humility. It shows forth that we are to serve, no matter how lowly the task. But the spiritual lesson goes deeper. And it's teaching us that we need to take this book, we need to make sure we are subject to it ourselves. And then we need to apply it to one another. Admonishing one another. Teaching one another. Even the very singing of the hymns, you know, is an admonishing of one another. As we sing godly, scripture-referenced hymns that reveal the truth of this word, as we sing the Psalms one to another, we're doing the very same thing. We're soaking ourselves in the word, which shows the importance of making sure the hymns and what we sing are ordained and taught by this book. May the Lord teach us to bring ourselves under subjection to this book and to wash one another in it, and not have that defensive, proud spirit that gets us back up whenever a brother comes in love to rebuke, to admonish, to teach. This is what Christ did, and we're to do it too. May the Lord help us for His glory. Amen.